Thank you, Joel. You are a great man. Water and tissue. Oh, wow. I was talking to Bill Myers on the phone the other day. He called me from Belgium. And Bill said, "Ron, I was driving to Brussels, and I had one of your Christmas messages. I was playing it, and I started crying," he said. And he said, "I almost wrecked, and I was going to blame you for that." So, before we get into the message, there are certain things being a family. We're a family. That's what I love about the way the Scripture writes so often, whether it's Paul or others writing, they write to brothers and sisters and to moms and dads, and it's all sort of family, interconnected, related, and I love that about the kingdom. It should be that way. We talk about it as a community of faith, and so when things happen in people's lives, it's just such a pleasure to celebrate the good things, and it's an honor when something doesn't go so well to participate in that too, because we're family, you know. So I got a good thing today, though, for you. That's nice, isn't it? Actually, really, really good. You know, one of those, like, there's just a few things in my life that I just kind of do somersaults over, and one of them is announcing engagements. So in case you haven't heard, there has been a little rumor out about this, but Becky Harris, our Becky Harris, my Becky Harris, Becky was babysitting our kids when Becky was just, well, let's see, Ryan's 29, and he must have been, he was really little. That was a long time ago, wasn't it? You were too young to be babysitting, but you were, was it Jasmine? Was really, really tiny. I don't know who it was. My kids. Anyway. Yeah, thank you. So Becky Harris has decided to get married. And she's going to marry Benjamin Goodman, who is sitting by her right there. Stand up. You guys got to stand up. So in case there's somebody that doesn't know you, I mean, there are people here maybe for the first or second time. You just can't understand the full extent of that whole story. It would take me hours to describe it to you, but I am personally so excited about that. April 12, actually, is the date for the wedding. So if you haven't heard, it's because you don't know Becky's little girls, Rosie and Tessie. Rosie has been telling everyone that she has a new dad, and we're just absolutely as delighted as possibly I could possibly be. All right, so we're on the fourth part in this series, Connecting at Christmas, and we've been talking about connections. Kev spoke the first message on connecting with neighbors. I spoke the next two regarding connecting with family and then connecting with overlooked people and outcasts and oppressed and that whole category of folks. Yes, last week we talked about that. And we've got one more connection to talk about this morning, and I entitled this Embracing the Wonder as we look at this together. I want to read to you from Luke chapter 1. Starting at verse 5. And so if you have a Bible, you might want to turn there. If you have a note sheet, it's on there as well. And if the font is too small, it'll be on the screen. Because it took, I had to reduce the font to get that all on there this week. So starting at verse 5, from the famed Christmas story in the book of Luke. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord, which is into the holy place, actually, is where he would end up, and burn incense. Now, a couple of things that are interesting about that is, did you know that there were 24 of these groups of priests, and there was a lot of priests. So the opportunity to go in and burn incense, and you know what that incense, burning of that incense represented? Represented the prayers of the saints, the prayers of the people of God. And so here is this lot, really. It's like a gamble, sort of. Who's gonna be the priest to go? And did you know that they could only go once in their whole lifetime as a priest? So because there were so many priests, many of the priests would never get this opportunity. Well, it lands on Zechariah at this time to be the one. And you know, it's this incredible, wonderful, ancient Jewish ritual that God breaks into divinely. You think that was by chance that Zechariah was chosen when you first read that the lot was thrown and Zechariah is the one chosen. Well, it's not by chance. You know, God doesn't do things by chance. There was divine purpose, and we see this divine intervention that happens in this time in history. And let me read on. So it goes on to say, then an angel of the Lord. So here is Zechariah doing this incredible duty. And you got to understand how important that was to a priest. To finally, they're chosen. And here he is representing the prayers of all of his people before God. And he's, I'm sure he's concentrating. And he's in awe. He's in the holy place. And he's just in awe of this wonderful opportunity to be there. And bam, it says, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. I don't think that the English can probably do justice to that. The emotion that occurred in Zechariah's life when he's performing this duty with no expectation. It's this amazing opportunity, but it's also a ritual that the Jewish people walked through. And so no expectation that this would happen. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Now, you ought to take comfort in that. Because this is a prayer that hasn't been prayed for a while. Beloved, this is not like a fresh prayer on Zechariah's lips. I don't know how long it's been since he's prayed this prayer. If you remember what it said earlier, it said that Elizabeth was barren and they were both well along in years. I don't think this was a current prayer of Zechariah's. I don't think he's been praying it day after day. It's probably been a long time since he's prayed this prayer. And yet the angel says, do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. But you know, oftentimes there's prayers that linger. Doesn't mean they haven't been heard. Doesn't mean they haven't been heard. All right, let me read on. Your wife Elizabeth will bear a son. This is the answer to the prayer. And you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years. That was nice of him, wasn't it? I'm an old man. He didn't say his wife was an old woman. He says, you know, she's well along in years, but... Yeah. The angel answered, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time. Pray with me. Father, would you sow your word into our hearts today? Lord, we need the nourishment of your word that brings faith and hope and encouragement and opens our eyes to the wonder of your activity all around us. Lord, even as we experience this wondrous season, God, may we see with spiritual eyes as never before. I pray in Jesus' name. Well, so I want to talk to you really about connecting this Christmas season, this holiday season, and on into the new year with the presence and the wonder of God, because I think we lose that over time, and I have a couple of things that I think we need to do if we're really going to make that connection in the way that God designed us to do and wants us to do. And the first is this, it's relinquish control. Interesting thing about Zechariah, when you read the scripture, what you recognize is he was sincere in his relationship with God. You don't have to question that. I mean, that's absolutely, you don't wonder, okay, well, you know, was he really sincere? Maybe he didn't believe because he wasn't really sincere. That's not what the scripture says. In verse 6, we read it, it says, speaking of Zechariah and Elizabeth, both of them were upright in the sight of God. Observe, other translations say righteous, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. Definitely sincere. No question that their purpose was to honor, to magnify God. And I think in that process, you know what had happened? Because they were so sincere and they trusted God, I believe they trusted God, I think they came to a place to where they graciously accepted barrenness. That they, all around them, people are having kids, all around them, they see this blessing and it was a real stigma not to have a child in those days. And yet I think that Zechariah and Elizabeth graciously said, okay, God, we're going to follow you and we're going to trust you. And whatever your plan is here, we're just going to walk with you within that plan. But then something happens, see, that sort of brings a question for us. And back in what we've read in Luke chapter 1, in the second half of verse 13, it says, the angel speaking the announcement to Zechariah says, your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. Now, then if you go down to verse 18, it says, Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? I mean, did you hear any wonder, any question in the angel's announcement? It was pretty clear, wasn't it? No question there. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. Just fact. Zechariah, here's the fact. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. Ignore the fact that you're an old man and she is, how did he word that? Well along in years. But you're going to have a son. And Zechariah asked the angel in verse 18, how can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years. Says it again, doesn't he? See, there was a sincerity in his heart, but he didn't immediately believe the angel. And I, as I read that, here's what I'd like to suggest to you. I think that the ruts and the routines and even the habits that we find ourselves getting in, I think that over the years, they begin to block our sensitivity to the wonder and presence of God. I think that we find ourselves being so comfortable with predictable routines and habits and ruts. And I'm not saying those things are bad, but I am saying they're bad when we get so comfortable in them that we begin to miss God in His presence and His wonder in our lives. And I think we do. I think most of us, from time to time to time, we find ourselves, God's at work and we missed it. Because we're in the routine, we're in the rut, we're doing the stuff. I like this quote by Michael Iaconelli from one of my favorite books, of which title I cannot recall at the moment. But he writes this: "We did not want to stop hearing God's voice. Indeed, God kept on speaking, but our lives became louder. The increasing crescendo of our possessions, the ear-piercing noise of busyness, and the soul-smothering volume of our predictable routines drowned out the still, small voice of God." See, it happens. You just you do your stuff. And there comes within the predictability of routine a comfort and a security. But you know what ends up happening? Those things begin to rule the day and actually begin to direct our destiny and can move us off of the path that God intended for us. Haven't sinned, haven't done anything terrible. We just began to lose our ability to hear God and to see Him in all of His wonder. We forget, beloved, that this life that we live is intended to be supernatural. It's from beginning to end that's supernatural. And when we're missing the supernatural activity of God, and you see habit and rut and ritual can begin to shut out God's power in our lives. I'd like to suggest today that we lay down control, because that's what happens within those ruts and routines, is they kind of become a place for us to sort of control our existence. I don't know about you. I do know a few of you well enough to know that some of you are as much control freaks as I am. You like to have things kind of laid out and put into a pattern and all of that sort of thing. And yeah, I knew that. I saw one hand back there, one honest hand. There's some of us like that. And you see, when we allow ourselves to begin to place routine at a certain level, we lose the ability for God to direct our lives in a way that just opens up the wonder and the joy of His presence. And we do it, see. We lose sight of God in the ordinariness of life. And you see, it's in the ordinary things of life that God really wants to demonstrate Himself. Not necessarily the huge things. We'll see God in those, right? Somebody gets healed in her office. Man, you see God in that. But it's in those daily, ordinary things that God wants to express His wonder. Because that's what we experience for the most part, are the daily, ordinary things. So we got to release control. I like this. A mom was describing this. She overheard her little 4-year-old girl. She was whispering it was a newborn baby brother of this little 4-year-old girl. And this is what she whispered. She whispered, "Baby, tell me what God sounds like. I'm starting to forget." Even at 4 years old, you can start to forget in just the daily stuff, see, of life. You lose sight of that, and God's voice begins to be drowned out by the drone of the ordinary. I'm not suggesting life will not be ordinary. I think it will. But I think God loves to be present in the ordinary, in the daily activity, in the workplace, in the school, in the stuff that we do on a regular basis, in ongoing relationships. God loves to show up. And yet we miss Him. And we begin to just control this whole thing, see? I want to read you a story, one of my favorites. This is in honor of one of my tiling buddies. Right before the jetway door closed, I scrambled aboard the plane going from L.A. to Chicago, lugging my laptop and overstuffed briefcase. It was the first leg of an important business trip a few weeks before Christmas, and I was already running late. Had a ton of work to catch up on, Half wishing, half praying, I muttered, please, God, do me a favor. Let there be an empty seat next to mine. I don't need any distractions. You know, you can pray prayers that to God that actually push God out of the activity of your life. You can do that. That's one of those. Do you know that he often doesn't answer those prayers the way that you want him to answer? It's true. I was on the aisle in a two-seat row. Across sat a businesswoman with her nose buried in a newspaper, no problem. But in the seat beside mine, next to the window, was a young boy wearing a big red tag around his neck, minor, traveling unattended. The kid sat perfectly still, hands in his lap, eyes straight ahead. He'd probably been told never to talk to strangers. Good, I thought. He's set up, isn't he? Then the flight attendant came by. Michael, I have to sit down now because we're about to take off, she said to the boy. This nice man will answer any of your questions, okay? Did I have a choice? I offered my hand and Michael shook it twice, straight up and down. Hi, I'm Jerry, I said. You must be about 7 years old. I'll bet you don't have kids, he responded. Why do you think that? Because I'm six. Oh, I was way off, wasn't I? The captain's voice came over the speakers. Flight attendants, prepare for takeoff. Michael pulled his seatbelt tight and gripped the armrests as the jet engines roared. I leaned over. Right about now, I usually say a prayer. I ask God to keep the plane safe and to send angels to protect us. Amen, he said, then added, but I'm not afraid of dying. I'm not afraid because my mama's already in heaven. I'm sorry. Why are you sorry? He asked, peering out the window as the plane lifted off. I'm sorry you don't have your mama here. My briefcase jostled at my feet, reminding me of all the work I needed to do. Look at those boats down there, Michael said as the plane banked over the Pacific. Where are they going? Just going sailing, having a good time, and there's probably a fishing boat full of guys like you and me. Doing what? Fishing? For sea bass and tuna and halibut? Does your dad ever take you fishing? I don't have a dad. He didn't elaborate. Only 6 years old, and he didn't have a dad. His mom had died, and here he was flying halfway across the country all by himself. Well, the least I could do was make sure he had a good flight. With my foot, I pushed my briefcase under the seat. The beginning of allowing God to bring wonder, see? Do they have a bathroom here? Michael asked, squirming a little. Sure, I said. Let me take you there. I showed him how to work the occupied sign and what buttons to push on the sink, then he closed the door. When he emerged, he wore a very wet shirt and a huge smile. That sink shoots water everywhere, he said. Michael got VIP treatment from the crew during snack time. I took out my laptop and tried to work on a talk I had to give, but my mind kept going back to Michael. Couldn't stop looking at the crumpled grocery bag on the floor by his seat. He told me that everything he owned was in that bag. While Michael was getting a tour of the cockpit, the flight attendant told me his grandmother would pick him up in Chicago. In the seat pocket, a large manila envelope held all the paperwork regarding his custody. He came back exclaiming, I got wings, I got cards, I got more peanuts, I saw the pilot. He said I could come back any time. But when he settled back in his seat, he grew quiet. For a while, he stared at the manila envelope. What are you thinking? I asked. He didn't answer. He buried his face in his hands and started sobbing. It had been years since I'd heard a little one cry like that. My kids were grown. Still, I don't think they'd ever cried so hard. I rubbed his back and wondered where the flight attendant was. What's the matter, Michael? I asked. All I got were muffled words. I don't know my grandma. Mama didn't want her to come visit and see her sick. What if grandma doesn't want me? Where will I go? Michael, do you remember the Christmas story? I don't know. Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus. Remember how they came to Bethlehem just before Jesus was born? It was late and cold and they didn't have anywhere to stay. No family, no hotels, not even hospitals where babies could be born. Well, God was watching out for them. He found them a place to stay, a stable with animals. Wait. Michael tugged on my sleeve. I know Jesus. I remember now. Then he closed his eyes, lifted his head, and began to sing. His voice rang out with a strength that rocked his tiny frame. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Passengers turned or stood up to see the little boy who made the large sound. Michael didn't notice his audience. With his eyes shut tight and voice lifted high, he was in a good place. You've got a great voice, I told him when he was done. I've never heard anyone sing like that. Mama said God gave me a voice just like my grandma's, he said. My grandma loves to sing. She sings in her church choir. Well, I'll bet you can sing there too. The two of you will be running that choir. The seatbelt sign came on as we approached O'Hare. The flight attendant came by. We're just a couple minutes away, she said. I've got to buckle in now, but it's very important that you stay put when we land, Michael, okay? Even before the plane touched down, people stirred in their seats like kids before the final school bell. By the time the seatbelt sign went off, passengers were rushing down the aisle. Michael and I stayed seated. Are you going to go with me? He asked. He asked me when the flight attendant returned. I wouldn't miss it for the world, I assured him. Clutching his bag and manila envelope in one hand, he grabbed my hand with the other. The two of us followed the flight attendant down the jetway. All the noises of O'Hare seemed to fill the corridor. Michael stopped, slipping his hand from mine. He dropped to his knees. His mouth quivered, his eyes brim. What's wrong, Michael? I'll carry you if you want. He opened his mouth and moved his lips, but it was as if his words were stuck in his throat. When I knelt next to him, he grabbed my neck. I felt his warm, wet face as he whispered in my ear, I want my mama. Over and over he gasped, Mama. I tried to stand, but Michael squeezed my neck even harder. Then I heard the rattle of footsteps on the corridor's metal floor. Is that you, baby? I couldn't see the woman behind me, but I heard the warmth in her voice. Oh, baby, she cried. Come here. Grandma loves you so much. I need a hug, baby. Let go of that nice man. She knelt down beside Michael and me. Michael's grandma stroked his arm. I smelled a hint of orange blossoms. You've got folks waiting for you out there, Michael. Do you know that you've got aunts and uncles and cousins? She patted his skinny shoulders and started humming. Then she lifted her head and sang. I wondered if the flight attendant had told her what to sing. Or maybe she just knew what was right. Her strong, clear voice filled the passageway with, Jesus loves me, this I know. Michael's gasps quieted, still holding him. I rose, nodded hello to his grandma, and watched her pick up the grocery bag. Right before we got to the doorway to the terminal, Michael loosened his grip around my neck and reached for his grandma. As soon as she walked across the threshold with him, cheers erupted. From the size of the crowd, I figured family, friends, pastors, elders, deacons, choir members, and most of the neighbors had come to meet Michael. A tall man tugged on Michael's ear and pulled off the red sign around his neck. It no longer applied. As I made my way to the gate for my connecting flight, I barely noticed the weight of my overstuffed briefcase and laptop. I started to wonder who would be in the seat next to mine this time. See, he got it. He got the idea that there's wonder all around you, that God is present and would love to be at work in our lives. We just happen to let the routine and the ruts and the habits and all those things, not that they're bad, not that we shouldn't be doing those things, but we let them get in the way. We let them begin to control in a way that we miss God so many times. And the wonder of what he wants to do in our lives. So let's relinquish control. Let's just let God intervene a little bit in our lives here. Not just at Christmas, but this is a great time. It's such a season of wonder. Maybe we can start a habit here of allowing him in, even in the midst of the ordinary things of life. Second thing we need to do is resurrect a dream. When you read this section of the Christmas story, you recognize that a dream had died. It had died. I'm sure for years and years, Zechariah and Elizabeth had prayed for a baby, had hoped for a baby, had wanted a child so desperately. And they'd given up. I mean, that dream had died. He says it himself as he describes the fact that they're older at this point and had no intention that there would ever be a child. They'd accepted that fact, that they'd never have any children. But then the unthinkable happened. Did you know that God's into the unthinkable? I like that about God. The impossible, all those sorts of things. Zechariah experienced one of those unexpected visits, unexpected visitations that God loves to give. And if we're allowing ourselves to be open in the daily things of life, you know what I think? I think God likes to show up. And here, Zechariah gets one of those experiences. And I think a great lesson that you can draw from this drama that you see with Zechariah is that God delights in surprising us. He loves to surprise us when we've given up hope. That's actually a place that God loves to intervene. When we're hopeless, God doesn't come and match that hopelessness. He comes and he loves to make divine exchanges. And exchange a hope for a hopelessness. He loves to do that, see. I like those divine exchanges that God does with us. And so Luke 1:7, you know, here's the dream is dead. It says, but they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well along in years. It's dead. It's dead. But God loves to create when we think it's impossible. Or, you know what else he loves to do? He loves to recreate when we think we've messed things up so badly that it's just gone. And I know there's people in this room, I know a lot of us have been through seasons in our lives where we've just messed things up, and so we think the dream is dead, that it's impossible to resurrect that, and God loves to come and recreate in ways to restore dreams to our lives. I could tell you stories of people that I've watched that it looked like they were completely off track. They'd really messed up. And then God just gently brings them back and restores the dream. Sometimes in 6 months, sometimes in a year, sometimes 5 years. But he loves to do that. He loves to restore the dream. Jack Hayford says this, this day, the summons of the Spirit is to open your heart as a child, to welcome the expectation of God's promise and power, to transform what needs to be, to forgive what failed to be, to heal what yearns to be, and to restore what cries out to be. Woodrow Wilson, he said this, we grow great by dreams. That all big men are dreamers. They see things in the soft blaze of a spring day or in the red fire on a long winter's evening. Some of us let these great dreams die, but others nourish and protect them, nourish them through bad days until they bring them to the sunshine and light. which comes always to those who sincerely hope that their dreams will come true. There's something in hanging on to dreams that God delights in, and in resurrecting those dreams. There's wonder in that, see? I love this story. It's a true story written by a physician. It occurred in the last half of the 20th century. He writes this: "Finally, one day that December, I had to tell her. Medically, we were beaten. The decision lay with God. She took it quietly, lying there, wasting away, only 23, and the mother of a year-old child. Eleanor was a devout and courageous woman. She had red hair and had probably been rather pretty, but it was hard to tell anymore. She was that near to death from tuberculosis. She knew it now. She accepted it and just asked for one thing. 'If I'm still alive on Christmas Eve,' she said slowly, 'I would like your promise that I can go home for Christmas.' It disturbed me. I knew she couldn't go. The lower lobe of her right lung had a growing tubercular cavity in it, roughly 1 inch in diameter. She had what the doctors call open TB and could spread the germs by coughing. But I made the promise, and frankly, I did so because I was sure she'd be dead before Christmas Eve. In the circumstances, it seemed little enough to do, and if I hadn't made it, I wouldn't be telling this story now. Eleanor's husband had the disease when he returned to Nova Scotia from overseas service in World War II. It was a mild case, and he didn't know he had it. Before it was detected and checked, they married. She caught the disease and had little immunity against it. It came on so fast and lodged in such a difficult place that it confounded every doctor who tried to help her. To have a tubercular cavity in the lower lobe is rare. When they took her to the provincial sanitarium in Kentville, it quickly became obvious that the main problem was how to get at it. If it had been in the upper lobe, they could have performed an operation which involves taking out some of the upper ribs to collapse the lobe and put that area of the lung at rest. Unfortunately, this operation couldn't be used for the lower lobe because it would have meant removing some of the lower ribs, which her body needed for support, and in any case probably would not collapse the cavity. They did try a process which employs needles to pump in air to force collapse of the lung through pressure. Although several attempts were made, this process didn't work because previous bouts of pleurisy had stuck the lung to the chest wall, and the air couldn't circulate. Finally, they considered a then-rare surgical procedure, taking out the entire lung, but rejected it because she was too sick to withstand surgery. Their alternatives exhausted, they reluctantly listed her as a hopeless case and sent her back to her home hospital. I was 31 then, hadn't been there very long. When she arrived, I had recently accepted a position with St. Martha's Hospital as an anesthetist. One of my responsibilities was to look after a small TB annex at the hospital, a place for about 40 patients, most of them chronics with little or no hope of being cured. That's how Eleanor came to be my patient in 1947. She had weighed 125 pounds. She was down to 87 the first time I saw her. Her fever was high, fluctuating between 101 and 103 degrees. She was and looked very toxic, but she could still smile. That I'll always remember. If you did her the slightest kindness, she'd smile. Maybe that encouraged me, I don't know, but I did know then that I had to try to help her. First called a doctor in Montreal because he was a top expert on the use of the then new drug. Early information was that in certain circumstances it might help cure TB. The doctor told me the drug wasn't available. When I described the case, he said he would advise against its use anyway. Then phoned a doctor in New York who was experimenting with a procedure consisting of injecting needles into the peritoneal cavity to force in air and push the diaphragm up against the lung. If we could do that, nature would have a chance to close and heal the cavity by letting the sides grow together. At the hospital, we considered the risks and decided we had to face them. The operation took place the day after my phone call. We pumped air into the peritoneal cavity, but it nearly killed her. It was obvious that the amount of air she could tolerate could in no way help. Every doctor in the room agreed we shouldn't try it a second time. We were licked. was then I told her medical science had gone as far as it could. I explained why in detail, and she listened with a quiet dignity and an amazing resignation. I told her that her creator now had the final verdict and that would not necessarily be what either of us wanted, but would be the best for her under the circumstances. She nodded and then exacted from me that promise. Amazingly, she was still alive on Christmas Eve, but just barely. The cavity was still growing, her condition still worsening, but she held me to my promise, and with renewed doubts, I kept it. I told her not to hold her child and to wear a surgical mask if she was talking to anyone but her husband. His own case had given him immunity. She promised, and she went off by ambulance, wearing that smile I can't forget. She came back to St. Martha's late Christmas Day, and she kept ebbing. No one could have watched her struggle without being deeply moved. Every day her condition grew just a bit worse, yet every day she clung to life. It went on, to our continued amazement, for weeks. Toward the end of February, she was down to or below 80 pounds. She couldn't eat, and new complications developed. She became nauseous, began to retch and vomit even without food in her stomach. I was stumped. I called in a senior medical consultant, and when he examined her, he was stumped too. But with a grin, almost facetiously, he asked me if I thought she could be pregnant. I can still remember exactly how I felt. The suggestion was utterly ridiculous. Everything I knew about medicine added up to one conclusion. She was so ill, so weak that she couldn't possibly have conceived. Her body just wasn't up to it. Nevertheless, I did take a pregnancy test, and to my astonishment, it was positive. On the very outer frontier of life itself, she now bore a second life within her. It was about as close to the impossible as you've ever likely to get, but it was true. When I told her, she smiled and sort of blushed. Legally, medically, we could have taken that child through abortion because it imperiled a life that was already in jeopardy. At that time, TB was the number one medical reason for doing so, but we didn't do it. The patient and her husband were against it. We doctors at St. Martha's were against it, not only on religious grounds, but because we were certain the operation would kill her. Besides, she was so far gone, we were sure her body would reject the child anyway, so we fed her intravenously and watched her fight to sustain two lives in a body in which only some remarkable strength of character or divine intervention had allowed her to sustain even one. The struggle went on for weeks, and never once did we alter our conviction that she was dying. And she kept her child, and then an incredible thing began to happen. By late March 1948, I was confounded to find her temperature beginning to go down. For the first time, we noted some improvement in her condition, and the improvement continued. She began to eat and to gain weight. A chest x-ray showed that the growth of the TB cavity had stopped. Not long after, another x-ray showed that the diaphragm was pushing up against the lower lobe of her diseased lung to make room for the child she bore. Nature was doing exactly what we'd failed to do, was pressing the sides of that deadly hole together. The child was saving the mother. The child did save her. By the time it was born, a normal, healthy baby, the TB cavity was closed. The mother was markedly better, so much better that we let her go home for good within a few months. Her smile had never been brighter. I still find it hard to believe, and I've never heard of a comparable case since. Call it what you will, it happened. It doesn't matter if it never happens again. Indeed, it is not likely to happen again now that we have the drugs to cure tubercular cases like hers, but that's not the point. It happened and it happened. I'm convinced because there is a God with wisdom and balance, a mystery between man's comprehension, and man should recognize it. If I needed any convincing, that woman convinced me. I still remember with delight the Christmas card she sent me for years. They were just ordinary cards with the usual printed greetings in her name. But to me, they were like monuments to a miracle of Christmas. There was no hope there. I mean, the dream was dead. Guys, I wonder how many of us in this room, you have a dream that you've allowed to die. And I think what a great season to resurrect some dreams, to allow God to restore some things. So relinquish control, resurrect a dream. Thirdly is rekindle passion. A lot of us, there's a few here that would, but most of us, we can't relate to the pain of infertility. But we right might relate to is being hostage to ruts and routines and habits and things that we've allowed to overtake our lives. And I guess the question for you and for me this morning is, when is the last time that you could validate seeing the supernatural work of God in your day-to-day life? Have you seen Him at work? Can you tell stories of, in the day-to-day stuff, can you tell stories of seeing the supernatural activity of God in your lives? He hasn't left, see. So the question is, if you can't validate some of those instances on your day-to-day existence, what's happened? Have you lost your passion? Has it seemed that God's become so distant in relationship to the longings of your heart that your passion just has waned? See, and when that happens, here's what I hear from people. The feelings of worthlessness, of uselessness, of barrenness in their lives, of not feeling lifeless when you feel that there's a disconnect from passion with God. And God never intended for us to live that way. See, is your passion for God lacking in your life right now? I like this quote, a couple of them. Maybe you've heard these before. It happens all around us. Unfortunately, there may be more lack of passion in the kingdom, in the body of Christ than in the world, you know. And Oliver Wendell Holmes once said this. He said, "I might have entered the ministry if certain clergymen I knew had not looked and acted so much like undertakers." It's a sad state of affairs. Here's Robert Louis Stevenson, another famous writer. He actually entered this in his diary, kind of with this sense of an extraordinary phenomenon having taken place in his life. This quote from his diary: "I have been to church today and am not depressed." What is wrong with that? Yeah. But my favorite is this. A guy by the name of Halford Lukoc writes this. He says, "I was impressed several years ago that Eugene Ormandy dislocated a shoulder while leading the Philadelphia Orchestra. I do not know what they were playing, certainly not Mozart, perhaps Stravinsky, but at any rate, he was giving all of himself to it." There's a few spiritual shoulders that ought to be dislocated in our lives to renew some passion in us. See, God has not forgotten you. If you think somehow, maybe you've wondered, man, has God forgotten me? Have I messed up so badly? What's happened in my life that it seems like God's withdrawn? He hasn't withdrawn. I'm telling you, He has not withdrawn. And there's a need, I believe, in so many of our lives, and maybe over and over and over, to allow God to touch us in the way that we see Him touching Zechariah, not only in the portion that we read, but then look with me down further in verses 64 and 67. Remember what the angel said. He said, "Because you didn't initially believe me, you're going to be mute until this child is born." And here's the beauty, you know, it says in verse 64, "Immediately his mouth was open and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak praising God." And in 67, Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. There was a touch from God. Yes, I mean, that's a touch from God. And there ought to be that sort of occurrence in our lives on a regular basis that creates a passion for the things of God. So people don't walk away from a meeting like this being thankful that once in a while they're not depressed. There ought to be a passion that exists. You see, Michael Iaconelli again writes this: "Passion is the roller coaster ride that can happen when you follow Jesus Christ. It is the breathtaking, thrill-filled, bone-rattling ride of a lifetime where every moment matters and all you can do is hang on for life dear. When you become a Christian, when you decide to follow Christ, you decide in favor of passion. Jesus came to forgive us of our sin, yes, but His mission was also to introduce us to the passion of living. Most people believe that following Jesus is all about living right. Not true. Following Jesus is all about living fully. Listen carefully to the Apostle Paul's description of the Christian life to the church in Rome. This is from Romans chapter 8 from the Message paraphrase. It stands to reason, doesn't it, that if the alive and present God who raised Jesus from the dead moves into your life, He'll do the same thing in you that He did in Jesus, bringing you alive to Himself. When God lives and breathes in you, and He does as surely as He did in Jesus, you are delivered from that dead life. With His Spirit living in you, your body will be as alive as Christ's. This resurrection life you receive from God is not a timid, grave-tending life. It's adventurously expectant, greeting God with a childlike, "What's next, Papa?" See, I like that picture. That's how we ought to be living as believers. A couple of final quotes. This, I don't know who wrote this. No one keeps up his passion automatically. Passion must be nourished with new actions, new aspirations, new efforts, new vision. It is one's own fault if his passion is gone. He has failed to feed it. And then maybe one we ought to just remember, a simple one, Samuel Ullman, to give up passion wrinkles the soul. You ever felt like your soul was kind of wrinkled up a bit, just didn't quite feel right? So I wonder this morning, are you in need of one of those touches from God? Where just as Zechariah so experienced. And what would that look like for you today? Bow your heads with me and let's pray. Maybe today the touch from God for you that you need is maybe you just need a dose of encouragement. Maybe you've just been so discouraged and you need that. Maybe somebody else, maybe you need a touch that would create greater love for others in you. Somebody else, a more meaningful prayer life, or just feeling rejuvenated in your spirit. You know, it's God created giving. And that's what this season certainly is about, giving and receiving. And no greater time to come before Him and make a request. Would you do that with me? Would you, whatever your particular need is today, maybe you just, again, you feel like you've been sort of distant from God, and you want to reconnect in a way that just brings you alive. Maybe you've let habit and routine and ruts distract you from the wonder of God in the day-to-day activity of your life. Maybe the Word has just become so incredibly dry for you that you're not finding any life in that, or you avoid prayer because it just seems like you're praying to a ceiling. I think God would be pleased if you came to Him this morning and asked Him to intervene in whatever you find is your issue that keeps you from connecting with His presence and His wonder. Nobody needs to do that for you. You are very capable of knowing exactly what that is in your heart. And as you do that, would you also, if you have a dream that you've allowed to die, maybe because you looked at your life and you thought, and I've just messed this up so badly, it's impossible that this could ever come to pass. Maybe it's just been such a long time ago that the dream was originated that you just have let it die out of just a lack of nurturing it. Would you ask God to resurrect the dream right now?
whatever it might be.
Go ahead and just you and God, just for a moment, just make that connection. Would you let him touch you? His presence is here. Let him just touch you in a way that restores, rekindles passion, allows you to release control, resurrects some dreams. While you're doing that, let me just talk to anybody here this is a bit foreign to you because you don't yet have a relationship with Jesus. You've not known him. And today you recognize that this message was for you because it's about connecting with his presence, with the one that created you, and you're ready and prepared to do that. And so I'm just going to pray a prayer. You can pray it out loud. You don't have to, but if it's your heart's cry, if it resonates in your spirit, then Jesus will come right now and you can begin walking with him as your Savior, Lord, Father in heaven. Father, today I recognize that I'm not connected to you. And I see today, God, that you created me. You sent your son Jesus, not only as a baby, but to grow up as a man and to die on a cross for me. I recognize the ultimate love that I've been looking for. And so, Jesus, I invite you to come and be my Savior and Lord today. To come into my life and cleanse me from the inside out, to begin leading and guiding me, that I might begin to see the wonder of your activity in my life on a daily basis and live a life of passion and love with you. Thank you for loving me that much. I receive you now, Savior and Lord. I give you thanks for your wonderful, wonderful gift. In Jesus' name. So if you prayed that prayer, you have to do a couple of things for me, if you would. You got to tell somebody that you prayed that you invited Jesus Christ to be your Savior, your Lord. You just got to seal that. It'd be good if you went back in the coffee area. There's packets of information for new believers to get you started in your relationship with God. If you want if you want additional prayer for things we've talked about this morning, or for physical things going on in your life, or whatever you might have going on, there'll be folks down here that would love to pray with you. Don't hesitate to come down and let them love on you. Have an incredible Christmas. We've got Christmas Eve services tomorrow night. Love to see you. Those are always just wonderful times. Enjoy connecting with God. God bless you.